Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Friday edition of the Panic Podcast. And we're glad to have you with us. I second that emotion on this Friday as we continue our look at the Holy Spirit with an emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. And today I want to look at, in particular, at a verse that I had a couple of questions about. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. We'll get into that today and talk about its implications in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. We'll get started in a second. Well, what a day. It's Friday. Are you all glad it's Friday? I'm so glad it's Friday. And we've got another wave of snow coming, got a winter weather advisory. Boy, this is so unlike the past several years in Wise County. Got about maybe upwards of 2 to 4 inches of the white stuff coming. So it's either going to be sweepable snow or shovable snow. For the next few weeks, probably till March, towards the end of March, we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts. And we're using as our diving board into the topic the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you should know that there are other lists of the gifts of the Spirit scattered throughout the New Testament. We are just going to concentrate on the ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, not because they're more important than any of the others, because they're not, but simply because, you know, we have to have an end of the series to the series at some point. And this is the list that most people are most familiar with. So let's read together, beginning to read at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning what you wrote about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I want you to know the truth about them, my friends. You know that while you were still heathen, you were led astray in many ways to the worship of lifeless idols. Now look at verse 3, because this is the verse that caused some of you to write in with some questions. I want you to know that no one who is led by God's Spirit can say a curse on Jesus, and no one can confess Jesus as Lord without being guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's just pause there for a second and deal with exactly what Paul's getting to with verse 3, okay? Now, Paul's going to be dealing with spiritual gifts, and you'll notice that he says in verse 1, now, concerning what you wrote about the gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, most translations translate that phrase to be spiritual gifts. But that's really what we call an interpretive paraphrase. The Greek reads simply, quote, now concerning spiritual things, or sometimes spiritual persons. The idea of gifts or charismata is first introduced by Paul in verse 4. So look at verse 4. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit gives them. So in verse 4, Paul shifts gears to the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit proper. Before that, the Greek word is pneumatikon, which again could be spiritual things or spiritual persons. So what the Corinthians had written to Paul about, now again, look at verse 1, now concerning what you wrote about the gifts from the Holy Spirit. So apparently there were questions that some in the Corinthian church had regarding spiritual things or spiritual persons. Probably the Corinthians used the term pneumatica. That's what he said, what they wrote in verse 1. Now, about the gifts from the Holy Spirit or spiritual things or spiritual persons. The Corinthians used the word pneumatica to describe spiritual manifestations, such as tongues and prophecy. They have questions regarding these particular, shall we say, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians were well acquainted with the manifestations of the Spirit in their worship, And that's why Paul writes that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about pneumatica. There may be more of a trace of irony in his tone here. It's as if to say, I know you're manifesting many gifts of the Spirit, or I know many of your members are manifesting things of the Spirit, so I don't want you to be ignorant about it. The Corinthians had considered themselves authorities on spiritual matters already. The trouble is that they were treating these manifestations of the Spirit as signs of their own spiritual sophistication and power. So when Paul shifts to the term charismata in verse 4, the semantic difference is significant. Verbal displays of spiritual inspiration must be interpreted as God's gifts of grace, charis, as in charismata, not as the personal achievement or property of the speaker or of the one manifesting that particular gift. So for that reason, verses 4 to 11 particularly stress the sovereign initiative of God in giving and empowering all the spiritual gifts in the community. So understand the situation and you'll understand verse 3 better. The Corinthian church was very big on the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this is to their credit, folks, okay? I wish more churches today were as concerned about manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. We have the exact opposite problem. I think we've got, the majority of churches in America would be what we might call spiritually dead or at least spiritually dull churches. Churches that pay lip service to the power, the present day power and working of the Holy Spirit, but that's about it. They don't allow him room to work in their worship services. And that's, you know, one benefit of the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s was a stress on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the working of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the local church. And I grew up during the height of this charismatic movement in the Roman Catholic Church, and I've shared my story before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but there was a lot of really sloppy teaching regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit and a lot of, I would call it misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't think in a malicious or sinister way, but just out of ignorance, you know. But the stress that so many of these Roman Catholic churches and then other denominational churches, Methodists and so on, they began to pick up on this, this charismatic movement. And their churches also began to explore the present day working of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's continued on to this day. So that's like some 50 or 60 years later, you know, the charismatic movement has still done a service to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also done some harm, of course, but I would say that on balance, you know, the charismatic movement had caused or has caused mainline churches that, you know, of the dinosaur variety to re-examine what they believe and what they practice in connection with spiritual gifts or spiritual things, okay? So Paul wants to talk to them about the gifts to sort of set them straight. In no way is Paul intending to discourage them from manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. He just wants to make sure that they are doing it in the proper fashion, a fashion that honors God first and foremost. So he wants to establish, let's call it the qualitative difference between the activity of the Holy Spirit and other forms of spiritual inspiration that surrounded the church in Corinth. And that's why he says here that, how did he put it here? In verse 2, you know that while you were still heathen, you were led astray in many ways to the worship of lifeless idols. So many, I would say you know, like upwards of 95% of the folks in the Corinthian church had been involved in idol worship and were very familiar with the manifestations of the supernatural, real or, you know, ginned up, like emotionalism in the pagan temple there in Corinth. So Paul's basically telling the folks there that I know you're used to ecstatic utterances, that you're used to people getting excited and you know, manifesting different things of, you know, spiritual origin. But he said, I want to make sure that, you know, it's the real deal in your case and that you're not being led astray by pretend manifestations of the Holy Spirit. People getting caught up in emotionalism as opposed to the real thing. And that's Paul's stress here, beginning at verse 2. excuse me. Let's read verse 3 again. I'm just trying to get my notes in order here. I want you to know that no one who is led by God's Spirit can say a curse on Jesus, and no one can confess Jesus as Lord without being guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's a couple of points that I would make regarding that particular verse. First of all, anyone who utters the confession, i.e. Jesus is Lord, okay? Not just mouthing the words, but making a self-involving confession of the true lordship of Jesus in one's life is ipso facto living in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's power. Okay, so if someone is genuinely claiming to have had a conversion experience and their lives are matching their confession, then it's clear that the Holy Spirit is behind this, all right? Those who exalt themselves in the possession of spiritual gifts, such as tongues or words of wisdom and knowledge, should not suppose that others in the church who lack those gifts are thereby strangers to the Spirit. So verse 3 anticipates what Paul's going to be talking about in verses 12 to 13, that is, all who are in Christ have entered the realm of the Spirit, and no one should be despised. Because that was another problem in the church. While they were anxious to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, there was almost a jealousy. Those who possessed the flashy gifts, they like speaking in tongues or giving prophetic utterances and so on, they were viewed as the spiritual superstars, while others with less flashy gifts were despised or were frowned upon. All right, so at the very outset, Paul is simply saying here that if someone claims to be a Christian and their lives attest to that fact, that alone, never mind manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, that alone indicates that the Holy Spirit is at work in that person's life. Secondly, and I think more closely related to Paul's immediate concerns, is that discernment is necessary to tell the difference between spiritual experiences of different kinds. So only where the lordship of Jesus is authentically confessed can we know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And to illustrate the point, Paul, gives us a hypothetical counterexample. No one speaking by the Spirit of God could ever say, Jesus be cursed. This formulation has given rise to many weird ideas from different scholars seeking to explain how people in the Christian church might actually say such things. But that's not what Paul's getting to here. Paul's simply giving an example, not meant to be taken too far, that if a person's life matches their confession, then they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in them. Anybody who says, Jesus be cursed, in other words, someone whose life does not, there's no evidence of of a conversion experience, no evidence of a changed life or a transformed heart, then the Holy Spirit cannot possibly be at work in that person's life. So that's a very, very, very simple explanation of the situation in Corinth, and in particular, verse 3. I hope that makes sense to those of you that asked the question. But also, in regards to verse 3, there are, I think, two general points when we talk about this confession that Jesus is Lord, this confession of faith. First of all, I want to consider just some general comments about the confession. And second, how it is that the Holy Spirit enables a man to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So in regards to the first point, there are two observations regarding the true test of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. One, its nature is always intelligible. It is not some weird, ecstatic utterance. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay. If a person is genuinely born again, and their lives are matching their confession of faith that Jesus is Lord, then they're going to behave not in some wild, emotionally crazed fashion where they, you know, either fall into trances during a worship service or jump and vibrate and roll around on the ground, you're making complete fools of themselves. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, I want you to know no one who is led by God's Spirit can say a curse on Jesus, and no one can confess Jesus is Lord. That's an intelligible thing to say, all right? So you should be able to look at a person and tell that they are truly a believer. And that's not going to be based on some weird behavior or weird languages that a person may be speaking. Again, Paul's trying to combat an overemphasis on speaking in tongues and some of the vocal gifts of the Spirit, okay, by saying that just because somebody is speaking in tongues doesn't mean that it's the real deal. You should be able to look at them and logically conclude that they are indeed full of the Holy Spirit and being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the other is that the Holy Spirit always focuses attention on Christ. So that's actually kind of an ongoing little test that's very worthwhile. And that is when a person or persons are supposedly manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, who's getting the credit? Is the person being praised for their great spirituality, or is Jesus Christ glorified? The Holy Spirit always draws people's attention to Jesus Christ all the time. The Holy Spirit's primary concern is to glorify Christ and to secure the lordship of Christ in human lives. In other words, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always Christocentric. The true test of any work of the Spirit is the place that it gives to Jesus Christ. He, that is the Holy Spirit, directs all of his powers towards vindicating and adorning Jesus, not the person manifesting the gift of the Spirit, or not the pastor, or not the worship team, or anything like that. The human confession, Jesus is Lord, distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. This confession becomes the basis of all the other gifts that we're going to be talking about later on in this series. Unless one has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's no way the Holy Spirit can possibly, you know, give them any kind of gifts, obviously. I say obviously, but there's still people that don't understand that. Secondly, how is it that the Holy Spirit enables an individual to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll just keep this really simple. The first verse I'd like to look at is John 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8. The Holy Spirit reveals the sinfulness of sin. John 16:8, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove to the people of the world that they are wrong about sin and about what is right and about God's judgment. So conviction of sin. See, the people of the world think sin is okay. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convince the people of the world that, hey, sin is not okay. Sin is sick. It's evidence of a sick, dying soul. So conviction of sin is a prerequisite to repentance and the imparting of the divine nature. The sin referred to in John 16:8 is really just a failure to believe on Jesus as Savior. The word prove, and when he comes, he will prove to the people. The Greek word there is really a legal term, signifying the presentation of evidence that conveys with it proof. It brings to light true character. So the Holy Spirit's work in the world is to reveal the truth about a person's character, that a person without Jesus Christ is sick. They are dying from sin. Their character is totally corrupt. Now, just go back a couple of pages to John 15, verse 16, where we read a very interesting verse. Jesus talking. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. So that's another job of the Holy Spirit, is that he reveals the truth about righteousness to an individual. Again, you did not choose me, I chose you. Why? Well, to go and bear much fruit, right? The right kind of fruit. So in Christ's choosing of the sinner, there is a purpose behind that. And that purpose behind that is that individual will, their lives will produce the right kind of fruit. It will be obvious to all that that Jesus Christ is living in this person, and that he will be, you know, exhibiting the right kind. He will be living as Christ lived. He will be exhibiting the right kind of fruit. And in John 15:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come, who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me. So that's another job of the Holy Spirit, is that he reveals the sufficiency of Christ to an individual. In order for a sinful man to be saved, he must realize that he's a sinner. The Holy Spirit makes him aware of this. And then when he comes to realize his sinful condition, he must see Jesus as sufficient to save from any sin. And this too is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a gift. So what Paul has done, excuse me, this is a lingering head cold here. What Paul has done with this one verse, verse 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is really quite brilliant. He's laying the groundwork to explain the gifts of the Spirit as he lists them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he also is trying to help his Corinthian friends. And he loves this church a lot, by the way. I mean, he loved this church. He thought the world of the people in it. And as I say, their hearts were right, if not their minds. You know, they went off half-cocked with the spiritual gifts. But at least they wanted more and more and more of the things of God, and they wanted a deeper walk with the Lord. So they were practicing the spiritual gifts, but they were doing it at least partly incorrectly. And so to dispel the notion that if a person did not have the flashy gift of tongues or the flashy gift of prophecy or whatever, that didn't mean that they were not part of the family of God, nor did it mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit, nor did it mean that the Holy Spirit was not working in them. The Holy Spirit is working in every single believer who makes the confession, Jesus is Lord, and whose life lives up to that confession. Because that is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. The Holy Spirit empowers that person to live a life that glorifies God and that exemplifies Christ's character. That's no less a work of the Spirit than any other of the gifts of the Spirit, which Paul's going to get to later on in chapter 12. All right? And that's probably where we should stop for today, because I feel my voice is starting to fade fast, ladies and gentlemen, and I still got other things that I need to do today, which requires my voice. Before we close off, I want to thank all of you for your prayers. This was kind of a particularly nasty head cold that I had for most of the week. Feeling pretty good today, but I still have a little bit of congestion, and as I say, my voice is still wanting to cut out on me. So instead of my voice cutting out, I'm going to cut out and say thank you for your prayers. God bless all of you. Thank you so much for tuning into the podcast today. But be sure to come back, whether you're on the website or on Telegram, and on Sunday for the video sermon, which is going to be uploaded sometime before probably 8 o'clock, I guess. And we'll be up to the fifth step, the fourth step on the eight steps of happiness. I think it's mercy that we're going to be dealing with. But anyway, we'll see you then. Until then, have a great, great, great rest of the day today, and have an awesome weekend. Again, thank you so much for your prayers. Stay safe, stay healthy, and we'll see you all again real soon. God bless you all. Thanks for listening.